ready. All right, good morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for calling us before the foundation of the world was set. We thank you for saving us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have come here this morning seeking rest, seeking you, seeking our highest good in you. We do ask that we would rest in our minds and in our bodies from all of our labors, from all of our sins. We confess freely that we have transgressed your law, we have forgotten, we have neglected, and even rebelled against you in so many ways. And we come to you seeking forgiveness for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty due to us. And we thank you for giving us his perfect righteousness. We ask in this hour that you would open up your word to us, that it might become clear, that it might become life-changing, sanctifying to us, that we might be made fit for your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 10. Starting at verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Peter, whose surname is Simon. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kind of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision, which he had seen, meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, For what reason have you sent for me? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and the ninth hour I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Therefore, send therefore to Joppa and call Simon there, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea, and when he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing and all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did in both the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had also been poured out on the Gentiles. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have just received the Holy Spirit, just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. It's a relatively long section of scripture, but fairly straightforward to the point in terms of narrative. In verses 1 and 2, we are introduced to a man named Cornelius, who is a centurion. That basically means he is a captain of 100 men. He's said here that he's a commander of the Italian regiment. Most importantly, though, not only is he just living in Caesarea there, so he is an occupying force, part of the Romans there, in what would have been Israel, of course, in the nation there. But the most important piece is that he is a devout man, verse 2 tells us, meaning that he fears or reverences the God of Israel. He has a good reputation amongst the Jewish people. He gives alms, and he prays regularly. And so, in many respects, we might call Cornelius a good man. He is a good man who has embraced a religion that, because of his birth, has been kept at arm's length from both the ceremonial aspect. He's by Gentile forbidden to go into the temple. He's forbidden to offer sacrifices. But he's also been excluded from the post-exilic expression of the faith, which is the synagogue. But yet he still has this ability to express himself through other forms of piety. So he's very sincere, but he needs Christ. He's not complete. So despite all of, we might say today that he's a religious man, we might even dare say that he's a spiritual man, and yet he is not complete without Christ. So our sincerity, Cornelius' sincerity, is not mocked, and yet it is not complete. We will speak more on this in just a moment. In verses 3 through 6, we see that he is praying, and we find out earlier that he had been fasting that particular day when he recounts the story to Peter, and an angel comes and visits him in a vision. And of course, the natural, normal response of human beings when they receive an angelic visitation is to do what? It's to be afraid. That's right. When you're in the presence of a creature that stands in the presence of God, sinners are terrified. This is not normally how, when people talk about having visions in our own culture, in our own day, they typically view it as something magnificent and wonderful, and it's all light and fluffy. When characters in Scripture meet angels, they're terrified. They're afraid. And he is afraid. And yet he asked him, "What do you want? Why are you here?" So he asked him. And the angel directs him to call for Peter, and he gives him instructions about where Peter is. Verse 4, before we talk about verse 4, notice verse 5, "Send men to Joppa, send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, in whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." Now, I pointed this out a couple weeks ago, and I want to point it out again because it's here again. Can you give me the whole story, Mr. Angel? You're here. Can you just give me the whole message? You're telling me to go all the way down to Joppa to get somebody to tell me to do something. Can you just shortcut it? Do we have to go through all of this effort? Notice how the Holy Spirit, through the angel, just basically says, here's what I want you to do. I'm not going to tell you the whole story. Now, you may be thinking, well, it's a good thing that doesn't happen to us, right? Oh, actually, it does all the time. When you read your Bible, sometimes you probably read your Bible like I do, and you say, I'm not even sure what I'm supposed to do with that. I'm not even sure what I'm supposed to do with that. That's exactly the same thing, by way of analogy. We don't always know what to do with Scripture, but we trust that the Lord will reveal it to us in time. Sometimes it becomes, and this is why, by the way, after reading a passage of Scripture for 10, 15, 20 years, suddenly it's like reading a brand new passage, isn't it? Suddenly the word becomes alive to say, oh, that's what that means. Right now, Cornelius has received part of a message, but he hasn't received the whole message yet. Now notice, though, that the occasion for Cornelius's visitation, verse 4, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. God has noticed you. This is a good thing. God has noticed you for good. But as I said just a minute ago, God has noticed, but God doesn't say, well, Cornelius is a sincere guy, so it's okay. No, he says, Cornelius is not yet complete. I want to bring Cornelius into my house. I want to bring him into my household. And despite his sincerity, he doesn't know Christ. He doesn't know the way. He doesn't know the means by which I am going to save men. And so he sends the angel. So his piety has drawn God's attention, but none of his acts are meritorious. They do not add anything to him. They simply get God's attention. But this case, God has mercy and is going to send him to Peter, which again implies that his works are commendable, but they are not complete. Our confession talks about in chapter 16 about the nature of good works. Good works done by unregenerate men are good in themselves, but they are not meritorious. We must do our good works for the glory of God, for God's sake. They are not meritorious by themselves. They simply adorn that which God has already given. That's a lesson for another day. In verses 7 and 8, the angel disappears, departs, and Cornelius immediately heeds the vision, and he calls in two of his servants and a devout soldier. So Cornelius' house also has devout men within them, no doubt in my mind, because he shares the vision with them that these are all, we won't call them believing men, but they are pious men at this point. They are devout men, both in his household and even this soldier. And he explains the entire episode to them. And I should probably stop and back up because you already know where we're going in the story. But all of these men are probably considered what? Unclean by Jewish standards. They are not set apart. They are not holy the way that a Jewish person would have been. So all of these men are not going to fall into that category. And I would also point out before we go any further as we get into this, think about the Jewish religion. What is Peter? Peter is part of the way. He's been separated out from the Jewish religion to some degree. We've already seen persecution. We've already seen scattering. So we've seen that first. The house that he's going to, the house that Peter is in, Simon the Tanner. You know what a tanner does? He works with dead bodies. He works with corpses. He works with these animals. He's a tanner. It's an unclean occupation. So Peter, who's been set apart outside, he's now staying at the house of a man who's been set apart. And, of course, by their birth, the Romans are also set apart. And so you have three different groups of people to varying degrees that are outside of the circle. But what's God going to do? Well, he's already brought a couple of them in. Now he's going to bring it even more so. He's going to complete that. He's going to bring all of these people together. Now, as they are traveling in verses 9 through 16, we go back to Joppa. So we were in Caesarea. Cornelius sends out his men to go get him. He explains all these things, sent to Joppa. So they're on their journey, verse 9, that the next day they went on their journey, they drew near. Peter, at the same time, or right around the same time, goes up on the rooftop to pray at the sixth hour, which, by the way, is lunchtime. So he goes up to pray at the sixth hour. And it says here he became very hungry. This is a little bit of a distraction or a little bit of sidebar, but I do find it interesting that Peter, in the midst of his prayer, is interrupted by hunger. You ever been interrupted in your prayer by something? A meal, a desire of a meal, noise in the background, something like that. This, to me, this just puts the air or the face of humanity on the apostles. The apostles were not supermen. The apostles were not super spiritual where they didn't have to worry about all this stuff. No, Peter is weak in some respects like we are. God obviously called him to a particular purpose, but he's like we are. He has a nature like ours. So he's distracted, but that distraction is met by divine revelation. So in this particular case, Peter's mind is thinking, man, I'm starving. And what does God do? God meets it with divine revelation, and Peter sees a vision of a great sheet. Seems like a strange thing. It's a great sheet that's lowered down to the earth, and it's full of critters. Critters that Jews weren't supposed to be eating. All kind of critters. Most of us probably, I know for my part, I had to kind of put my thinking hat on this one, because most of the time when I think about hunger, when I think about fulfilling hunger, I don't think about animals walking around. I think about them already being like packaged or on the grill or on the table. I don't the idea of being hungry and it's like, oh, I got to go out and actually take care of this animal. I don't really think about it too much. I want it ready to go and we're ready to cook. But Peter has this vision and a voice says in verse 13, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Take your fill. You're hungry. Eat. Now, Peter responds, and he responds to the Lord. He knows who this vision is from. He doesn't know why it's come. He doesn't know the purpose of it yet. But he says, not so, Lord, verse 14, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. I've never violated Jewish tradition, law. We don't even call it tradition. It was law for them. We'll talk about that in a moment. And the voice, the Lord, responds in verse 15, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this is done three times. You're no longer allowed to call that which is common or unclean, you're not allowed to call it that anymore, because I am cleansing them. I am separating them no more. Now, if you will think back to Matthew chapter 15 and Mark chapter 7, where our Lord is giving a discourse on, remember, your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat, so they're unclean. What does our Lord say in a nutshell? He says what? It's not what goes into a man that makes a man unclean. It's what comes out of a man. Now, there's apostolic divine commentary in Mark chapter 7 that says, and thus purifying all foods. So this break with the Old Testament dietary law has already happened, but it's obviously not immediately evident what it means. They haven't suddenly started eating bacon and ribs and, you know, shrimp. Those are my favorite examples to use, because those are the things that really separate. Those are all forbidden. So the dietary laws were getting ready to expire. But there's another purpose for those dietary laws. They are clearly not health related. Lord didn't say, hey, stay away from these foods because they're really bad for your heart. They're really bad for your cholesterol. They're really bad for your health. No, it was meant to what? Keep the infant, the childlike state of Israel, separate from the nations. What is the most common expression of human fellowship? It's in a meal. I mean, hands down, the most common expression of fellowship is come have a meal with me. Sit down and let's break bread. That is the most common expression of fellowship, of friendship. We gather together. And by putting the dietary laws in place, what the Lord was doing is saying, no, not you. You will not fellowship with these other nations. You are not allowed to eat what they eat. Not only are you going to keep your beards funny, you're going to have little tassels on your robe. You're not going to allow to mark yourself. I'm also going to separate you from the nations by what? You're not allowed to eat certain things. Things that would have been common in the other nations, especially pork, especially pigs. That would have been very common. This was necessary in divine dispensation to keep the infantile, the childish state of Israel separate, because they wouldn't have known any better. Now, lest you think that's being pejorative, that's exactly what Paul says in Galatians about the law. It was a tutor. It was a schoolmaster for an immature people. So this childlike state of Israel is now being maturing, and it's coming into, we might say, the full manhood, as it were, of the church. We don't need those dietary laws anymore. The Holy Spirit's been poured out, giving you new revelation. Now, again, this is not immediately evident to Peter. We read this with the benefit of 2,000 years of redemptive history. If we have dietary restrictions on our own life, it's because of health reasons for other things. Nothing wrong with that, per se, at all. Today, it seems like we have all kind of health issues with food, and that's probably a different conversation. But needless to say, that dividing line between Jew and Gentile was extremely, that was a tall wall. That was a very high barrier. So much so that Peter will later say in just a minute, it's unlawful. You know that it's unlawful for Jews to associate with Gentiles like this. I mean, unlawful to do so. God had prescribed a dividing wall. That's exactly what Paul calls it in Ephesians, this great barrier between these people. And so what we're witnessing here in chapter 10 of Acts is what? The tearing down of that wall. But it comes through very, we might say, slow progress. Instead of just instantaneously, over the top, as it were, it is a slow progression of understanding. Even for the Apostle Peter, it's not immediately evident what's going on. Because what we see, after the sheet is taken up, the object is taken back up to heaven in verse 16. Verse 17, Peter is wondering within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. He still doesn't understand. I thought I was just hungry. God is telling me something. What's he telling me? Is it mealtime? What am I supposed to get out of that? I don't know. Peter doesn't understand. He's meditating on what it means. Now, in verses 17 through 23, the Holy Spirit gives him a partial answer. So in verses 17 and 18, Peter's wondering what the vision. Behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house, and they stood before the gate. They called and asked whether Simon, whose surname Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down with them. Go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Can I get the rest of the story? Why are they here? Can you please give me the whole story? No. Cornelius is not given the full story. Go to Peter, and he'll tell you what to do. Peter the apostle, the Spirit says, go with them, because I've sent them. Can we just get away from all the subterfuge? Can we wait? If you feel like your life is a mystery and understanding, understand that this is not. This is something that is ordained. God wants us to be dependent upon him. He wants us to wait for him. We want the answers right now. And sometimes the Lord doesn't do that. And it's illustrated here in this very relatively simple story, divine story, that God doesn't always tell us immediately what we think we ought to know. God is teaching both of these men and these groups, as we're going to find out, something about waiting, being patient. It also illustrates the fact of something I said at the very beginning, that angels don't deliver the word of God to us. Men do. Men deliver the word of God to us. It comes through means that are weak. It comes through means that we would prefer not to receive them by. So Peter is still meditating, considering the vision. And he goes down. "Yes, I am he for whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" Verse 21. Verse 22, Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you from his house and to hear words from you. Talk about Peter's mind probably running at this point. Okay. I don't know what the vision means. Now the Holy Spirit just sent three foreigners to my house, and we're supposed to hear words from me. What am I supposed to say? What am I supposed to say to these guys? So he invites them in. Peter, the apostle, by the way, must have some semblance of standing in the house of Simon the Tanner to invite people into somebody else's house. So he must have been given some dispensation to do so. We don't normally say, hey, come into my friend's house. My friend's going to take care of you. Because that's really what he does here. But they come in. He invited them in and lodged them, which, by the way, is pretty significant in itself. The idea of the unclean for the Romans in the house of the tanner was probably not nearly as evident as it would have been to Peter. So Peter has already been prepped for this to some degree by staying in the house of the tanner. This would have been lost to some degree, I think, on the Romans that have been there, assuming that the servants are Romans as well. But the next day, it says at the end of verse 23, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied them. Now, as I said before, the Holy Spirit has directed both of these parties, both of these men, to one another, but still has not revealed what the purpose or what is going on. Now, if you're like me, when I was reading this and considering getting this ready, this whole passage just screams, Peter, how can you not see what's coming? Can't you read the rest of the page? Isn't it immediately evident what's happening? And the answer is no, it's not immediately evident. It's not clear at all. The vision of Peter is not even made clear. It's going to be made clear in just a moment. The conclusion of the matter, still unknown. And so they leave together at the end of verse 23, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompany them. So now you have Peter, some Jewish brethren who are believers in Christ. They are traveling now with two servants of the centurion and a soldier. You'd imagine this externally would be quite an interesting motley crew that's going from Joppa up to Caesarea. And what is going, I put myself, I don't want to overly psychologize or getting, but it is interesting to think about. They've got at least a half a day's journey. What is going through Peter's mind? Because the Holy Spirit still hasn't revealed the whole story to him. Maybe this is the process as they're going up the road, but he still is not super clear in what's going on. And in verse 24, we see that they enter Caesarea the following day. So they must have lodged somewhere on the way. It says here the next day they left, and then the following day, so there's at least a day's travel. In verse 24, we see that Cornelius is waiting for them. And not only is he waiting for them, Cornelius has called together his relatives and close friends. This is actually, very impressive. This is just shows you the level of piety and the level of seriousness that Cornelius has. He doesn't even know what's going to be said. He's by self-assessing standards, I'm doing pretty good. I can't be a Jew, but I'm going to give alms, I'm going to pray, I'm fasting, I'm taking care of these people whom, by the way, I'm an occupying force to. And yet, an angel said, go call for Simon Peter because he has something to say to you. The divine messenger that's come to my house, I'm going to call my close friends and family because if I need to hear this, they need to hear this. This is impressive. Now again, we know the conclusion, so let's not pretend like he's completely in the dark here. He knows that something significant is happening. He knows Cornelius does. And he is a good man. He's getting ready to be a better man, we might say. It's not meritorious. He's waiting. He doesn't say, well, I've got everything I need, so I don't need this. No, I need this divine revelation that is still yet to come. And so in anticipation of this message, he calls in friends and family. Now, in verse 25, he does something somewhat embarrassing, which shows us that his piety is not really all of that, and that he falls down at Peter's feet to worship him. So, Big mistake, right? So immediately we find out that while he is sincere in his piety, he is very misdirected if he thinks he needs to worship Peter. And Peter says as much. Stand up, I myself am also a man. Don't worship me. By the way, this is common to men. Remember John in the Revelation. What did he do when he fell down before the angel? He tried to worship him. So this is not an uncommon experience. I'm getting ready to hear divine revelation. I'm getting divine revelation. The instinct is to do what? Is to worship. And the angel said, don't worship me, worship God. I'm a fellow servant. I'm just a fellow creature. As glorious as this looks, this is nothing compared to the God that we're the only one of whom is worthy to worship. But Peter says, stand up. I'm just a man. I don't get worship. And as he, Peter, talked with them, he went in and found many who had come together. And he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent me? Now, here's the really interesting thing. I'm not even sure at this point, at this moment, Peter still understands why he's there. The vision very well could mean, oh, it's okay for us to get closer to Gentiles, because that seems to be the implication. You know how unlawful it is for Jews to associate with Gentiles, to go into a house of someone of another nation. And I'm here, and God directed me here. So we got that cleared up, right? Well, not quite. That's a piece of it. There's more yet to come. God has taught him differently now, but he still doesn't know why he's come. For what reason have you sent me? And so Cornelius recounts his story in verses 30 through 33. And we see 4 days ago, I was fasting this until this hour. And so we do see in this account here, the first earlier verses don't talk about him fasting, but indeed he's fasting. He is seeking God. And he tells the story, send therefore to Joppa, and he comes, so I sent you immediately, and you have done well to come. I like this how the centurion commends Peter for, you've done well to come. You've done well to come. I had a divine summons to call you, you came to that summons, you did well. Very nice. Very nice. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Speak on, brother. Speak on. Whatever God has for us, the floor is yours. We're here. We're all here. What do you have to say? This, I think, is where the lights come on for Peter. Because in verses 34 and 35, Peter opens his mouth. And by the way, this is very much like what Philip did. Philip opened his mouth and started preaching the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, starting with Isaiah, and he exposits Christ from the Old Testament. In the same manner, Peter here opens his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So verses 34 and 35, Peter's opening statement acknowledges that what? Not that the Jews and Gentiles, it's okay to fellowship now, but that salvation is now open to all nations. Now, they had already heard this. Christ had already said that he was going to send them out to the nations. They were already required. Jesus told them, don't leave Jerusalem. And they didn't leave Jerusalem until the persecution came, and then they began to get scattered. Then they began to go in Samaria, as we already saw in chapter 8. Then we saw the Ethiopian eunuch come in through preaching in the end of chapter 8. We see Saul seeking to destroy the church in chapter 9, and we see the brethren starting to go out further and further. But the gospel has still not yet gone to full-blown Gentiles. The Samaritans were kind of half-breeds, and that's how they were viewed at the time. And so that was probably more acceptable to them. But now the gospel is coming to, I'm not sure we fully appreciate who Cornelius represented in his person. A centurion of the Roman Empire, in occupied Israel. The gospel is coming to even this man. God will work where he wants to. The vision of the sheet, I think, is now made clear to him, not just to bring into fellowship, but to what end? To bring the gospel to bear in the life of all the nations, even the hated Romans. Do we wish that upon our enemies? Do we hope for that for our enemies? Do we hope that the gospel penetrates and covers our enemies? Or are we content to simply say, well, that's them. I hope God burns them up. Shall we call down fire from heaven? Not only are those barriers to fellowship dropped, but the gospel is now open to all. And in verses 36 through 43, Peter preaches essentially a sermon. This is probably just a small piece of it. This is probably not the full thing. This is probably just a summary. And what he does is he gives us a small piece of redemptive history, specifically about the life and ministry of Jesus. He recounts the ministry of Jesus' early ministry, of which, by the way, Peter was a direct eyewitness and part of that from the beginning. His death at the hands of the Jews, I do find that interesting, by the way, in verse 39, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. He doesn't even cast a vague wandering finger at the Romans for their culpability at all, and they are certainly culpable to some degree. But he acknowledges that the Jews killed Jesus. But yet he was raised up by God on the third day. His resurrection appearances, specifically to the 12. Why were the apostles there? To testify of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Their commission to preach that Jesus is both the judge and the justifier. And I'm using language from Romans 3:26 intentionally. Jesus is both the judge and he is the justifier because he is the one who makes atonement. As the prophets foretold, so to the degree that they knew about the Old Testament scriptures, they understood what he was talking about because by the Holy Spirit. So he gives this very simple recounting of redemptive history. And while he is speaking, verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard his word. They are hearing, they are believing, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them. They are speaking in tongues, magnifying, praising God for his works. And those, in verse 45, those of the circumcision, that's always a reference to the Jews, by the way, for believing Jews, those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Wow. You feel the weight of this? You feel the weight that they felt, that they saw? These Romans, these Gentiles have the Holy Spirit? Recount back to chapter 8. When Philip was preaching to the Samaritans, he was preaching and baptizing, and yet the Holy Spirit had not fallen among them until the apostles came and laid hands on them. Peter doesn't even touch them. All he's doing is preaching to them, and through his preaching, the Holy Spirit falls upon them before they're baptized. This is why I said before. The regenerating power of the Holy Spirit is not tied to any particular moment that we're aware of. We baptize in faithfulness to God's command. But that doesn't mean automatically that child is regenerated at that moment. We don't know. We're not commanded. That's not part of our, we don't know that. But the Holy Spirit is poured upon these men and women there. And Peter answers in verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Can anyone forbid it? Is anyone going to make an objection to what God is doing? That's what Peter's saying. Is anyone going to make an objection? Well, I don't really think this is the, no, this is not, no. Can anyone forbid these brothers now from being baptized? In verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. As I said before in chapter 8, the apostolic laying of hands is what brought the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans. But here, he's working directly through preaching alone. He's working independent even of the sacrament, let alone the apostolic laying of hands. Now, there's probably a number of theological reasons for this that I don't want to get into this morning, simply to say that in these early days, these are not necessarily normative for what we have today. These are extraordinary days. These are exceptional days. Everything we read, we shouldn't expect to happen in our own day and age, where people speak in tongues anymore. We don't hold it anymore, primarily because we have a completed word. They did not yet have a complete word. So they are testifying in tongues, both as a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work. Remember the Holy Spirit's work at Pentecost. It's to do what? It's to let all of the nation, the Jews and all of those nations that were come to worship, that what? God is doing a work in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And so they are distinct. The Holy Spirit comes upon the Samaritans at the hands of the apostles to what? To validate that they are also part of this work. And now we see here in chapter 10, the Gentiles are now being brought in. And so the fulfillment of that which Christ said in Matthew 28, the fulfillment of which he said in Acts chapter 1, that you will be my witnesses, you will go out and preach, you will bring in the nations. The Old Testament is full of this language. The nations are going to come in. The Lord is going to do a work worldwide. And Scripture records this very first instance of this. In Joppa, amongst the centurion, among these Gentile believers, God is doing an extraordinary work. And after this chapter, this is when the book of Acts begins to shift to outside of Jerusalem. We're going to come back to Jerusalem in a couple cases. But it is from here that we're going to begin to see the narrative begin to change. Because in a couple chapters, that old bad guy Saul, who was redeemed and set apart by God, is going to end up becoming a missionary out and about, because the Holy Spirit says, I have set a work for them. This is the beginning of that work, which didn't come through his hand, it came through Peter's hand. All right, much more that I could probably say on this note. We're not going to in the time that we have left. Meditate on these things, brethren. Meditate on these things. And be grateful. So I think most of us are Gentiles by birth, but we have been set apart by God and called, and we are no longer outside, but we have Christ by the covenant promises. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and promises, and we do thank you for salvation in our Lord Jesus. We do ask that these words that we read this morning and talked about only briefly would penetrate our hearts, would sanctify us, help us to realize that you indeed do not make a distinction between the nations anymore, that all of those old forms of separation are gone, and that indeed you call all men everywhere to repent and to believe. We do pray that you would send out preachers, that you would send out evangelists, that even in our small way, as we share the gospel with our neighbors, but especially so that the ministry of the church would go forward, and that we would be bold, that you'd be with believers who are persecuted and suffering shame externally for the sake of Christ. We do pray that you would work that for good. Bless us in this next hour as we bring our worship to you. In Jesus' name.